in her town, in Medill, I've lived there quite a long time, but she's lived there all her life. And when she was this little girl, everybody had a double name. And there was Ellen Rowe, and there was Mary Ruth, Mary Ruth Lutz, or not, was it Mary Ruth Landrum, and there was an Alta Marie, and there were, everybody had a double name. Even the boys, they had a Joe Bob and a Robert Dale, and they always called him by the double name. And then they had a guy that didn't have a double name. They just called him by both his names. She had a cousin, Bill Short, and they didn't call him Bill. They called him Billy Short. And they had a Bill Sneed, and he was Billy Sneed, and that's the way they always did. One time we went on a train, a special train from Ardmore to Dallas. One of the few times we did that from Ardmore. And while we were on the train, it was the Texas OU game, and we got on there, and they had a roving reporter from the Daily Ardmoreite. And So he got on the train with us, and we had another friend there, and he was trying to get all the names so he could report it in the paper the next day, or the next issue. And he began to ask all the names, and he asked our name, and I said we were Dick and Ellen Rowe Phillips. We had a friend there, and he knew how difficult it was for this guy to get the facts straight, and so he just kept telling him that this is Dick, and did you get that? Dick and Ellen Rowe. He said yes, and all the time he was saying, he was popping peanuts into his mouth, and he was looking around, and you could tell he really didn't pay any attention at all. So he tried in vain three or four times, and the next day when the paper came out, it said, of those guests that were journeying to Dallas for the Texas OU game, there was Dick Ellender and Rose Phillips. It's really a pleasure to be here, and I don't mind telling you, I guess as you can see by them, it is kind of a frightening experience. Reminded me one time in a church, I guess in preparation, we had an evangelist in our church at one time. He was really quite a spellbinder, and he did a great job of preaching, but he was just vigorous about it, that by the time he finished, he was just covered with perspiration. So much so that when he finished, he went down in front of the church and put on his overcoat and stood there shaking hands with the people with this perspiration pouring off of him. And I remember, marked at the time, that was strange, but also I noticed he didn't eat. As he didn't eat till 9 or 10 o'clock later. And I thought, well, you know, this guy's doing that because he needs special insight, you know, kind of like you do when you fast, you know. He was really getting special insight into the Word. And I think tonight I really understand what his trouble was. He's afraid he was going to be sick. So I really took his example tonight, and I didn't eat. I had a Coke earlier, and I think I'm better for it. You know, I wondered, I've asked myself another number of times, why are you so nervous when you have a chance to speak to somebody? I think one of the reasons is probably in our case is we don't do it very often, and we feel a little insecure and probably afraid we won't come off too well and be a success. But I think one of the biggest reasons is because of just the awesome responsibility of wanting to share your Christian experience with others in such a way that they will be drawn to the person of Christ. And that their claims upon their lives will just be irresistible as a result of what you say and do. And this is a big responsibility. I can't guarantee you that I'll accomplish that tonight, but it is my purpose. And Max asked Eleanor and I to share something with you of our testimonies. You know how God has dealt with us in the past, how He has changed and is continuing to change our lives every day. And even at this age, it might be interesting for you to know that God doesn't just all of a sudden give you up when you get a little bit older. He continues to work in your life. I think that's exciting. I know Moses was glad about that. And I assume maybe Abraham was too. But I like to think that perhaps I'll even be fruitful all up to the days while I'm still wobbling around feebly. But I want to be. I think that'd be exciting to think that you had ministry right on the end of your life. Eleanor says that she really would rather I did most of the talking, and so they're gonna do the most of the singing and sharing in that way tonight. And my big problem seemed to be really praying about whether God really wanted me to be here to begin with. And I just seemed to have real struggle with that. I really wasn't real sure whether God could use me in this fashion. And I told Max that it was quite a long time before I would really tell him for sure I'd be here. But I seemed to settle that, and I felt real peace about it. And so I'm over that hill. I'm here, and I think that's probably witness enough that God's dealt with me in that area. And besides that, I found that it was really, really helpful me to look back over my experience. I've never done that. So many people I know have had their testimonies already worked out. I had sort of a summary that I used sometime in sharing with someone to help them to know the Lord, tell something about how God had dealt with me, but it was it was a pretty summarized version, but to think back in detail over your life of the things that have really happened to you. Well, I hadn't really done that, and so many people have, and it was a really valuable time for me. Had to get a lot of things down. I did, in the time I had, I just had to kind of write them down as they came to me, you know, and then I later come back and try to get them in some sort of order. I didn't have a chance to even revise it. I just kind of put them down as they popped into my mind. I think one of the troubles, maybe if you're like I am, that you probably felt that your testimony is really not worth sharing. So many people you've heard have these super testimonies, and boy, I've heard some good ones, and you just feel like mine's going to be a little drab, you know. One of the things, though, that I worried about, you know, I never was a member of a New York gang, and I didn't carry a gun or anything, and I probably done things just as bad, but it isn't very exciting to tell you about it. And my dad wasn't a drunk, and my mother wasn't a woman of the streets, and I wasn't mistreated as a child. So you can see I just literally don't have a testimony. But I'm going to do the best with what I've got. One thing that really benefited me as I began to look back over my life, though, was and look over my Christian experience, was become more aware of how God had dealt with me. You know, the times in the past when he'd been so faithful to me when I was obedient to his word. The times that he really brought comfort into my life when I was in distress. The times that he just loved me, especially when I sinned. I remember reading Francis Schaeffer's books. If you ever read any of them, I've gotten quite a lot out of those books at times. And I remember reading about him where he went into the barn behind his chalet and began to walk up and down, reviewing his whole Christian life, trying to settle the doubts that seemed to really plague his faith. And he emerged from that time really reaffirmed that God was the only truth. There was no other truth but God. And it really reaffirmed him and gave him a sense of rededication to the future. And at the time, if I've taken time to do that, I can say that's been a value for me too. So making this decision, look back over my experience, you know, it's been reaffirming. And it's given me a rededication to the future, because what I've already seen, why wouldn't I want to see more and to be more of God's person for the future? There's a verse in Romans 5:10 that says that, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." It may be that this verse covers the lifespan of a Christian from a non-believer to a believer to an eternity with Christ. And this is what I'm going to try to share with you, I think, now how God reconciled, how Christ reconciled, God reconciled me to himself by the death of his Son, and how this shall be saved by his life has been and is being worked out in my life up to now. This shall be saved is a continuous action verb sort of a thing that means that daily, hourly, continually, Christ is saving us by his life that's within us. John 10:10 gives you a little vision of that too, you know, that I've come to give you life. And not only to give you life, but you might have it more abundantly. The twofold Christian life, you know, when God comes in and our soul is reborn again by the Spirit of God, God gives us life. But then he not only does that, he gives us life more abundantly. It's not a second blessing, as some people say, but a second half of the first blessing. There are many good verses. Incidentally, that might be a real project. I know it would be fruitful in your life sometime to trace all the verses that pertain to the twofold Christian life. I think it'd really be fruitful. Well, God, I want to share with you too how God has helped me to see what he really wanted most is my whole personality yielded to and occupied by God for himself. I was born a carefree son of serious parents in 1924. If you count that up, that makes 52 years. I have three daughters of my own and one foster daughter that I feel is my own, and one carefree son born of serious parents. It's funny how history has a way of getting back at you. At least sometimes it's funny. And sometimes it's not. But he gets our share of, or more than his share of our prayer time. I first became aware that God was real at a pretty young age. My mother was a Christian Scientist, and my father was not a Christian. And even though I came to reject this doctrine as being unbiblical, I learned for her to call upon God and to believe that he'd answer prayer. Excuse me. You know, I found that when I became more doctrinally sound and knew more what the Bible taught, I'd lost a lot of this childlike faith that I had as a child. I just put everything in God's hand. And I thought as I reflected back over this, that was a valuable thing maybe for us to remember in our family, is that the greatest place to teach this is in the family. As children see their mothers and fathers trusting God for every decision and meeting every crisis through their faith in the Lord. And it builds in them a sense of trust and dependence, you know, that I'd lost as a child. I think I spent most of my Christian life trying to gain that back, along with gaining the doctrine as well. It's been a valuable thing. And I think it's something we really need to be aware of. We need to see, of course, in our Christian life that there's no situation from which we're not willing to step back in recognition of the total adequacy of Christ who's in us. When we won't do this, we're just saying that God doesn't have anything for us in that situation that we don't have in ourselves. And that's the very opposite of dependence upon God and trust. And that is not, I don't think, what He wants for our lives. Well, my mother came from a strict Baptist background. Excuse me. I just about blew that one, didn't I? That'll be wonderful on the tape. Anyway, in her home, they exhibited no love, and it didn't help to meet the deeper needs of her life. And I can imagine that the things that they told her were valuable things. That is, they were true as far as they went. I can imagine they told her a lot about hell and something about heaven and much about sin. And these things are true, you know, so far as they go. Baptists believe in sin. It's kind of like that old cliche says, you know, we believe in blacksliding. We practice it. And I think that's where we are about sin. But they had their doctrine straight, but it was in pretty limited areas. And without love, the Bible says, it was just like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I kind of like what the Living Bible says, you know, without love, it says you're just making a noise. And I always think that's, as Gene Warren says, I liked it pretty good. Well, the only known person that I knew who professed to be a Christian, and I really didn't know what that was when I was just a young kid, was from a home that exhibited the same problems that my mother had found in her home. They focused on the negatives, and there was no message of love in their life. I just reflected that it's really tragic when we think that we can convince the world of Christ's love and convince them of His claims upon their life, you know, when our lives are shallow and they're empty of the Spirit of God and we have no message of love to those around us. And we don't have to send a message. We are a message. And these people just spoke loud and clear. I think we really need to communicate all these truths of the Bible. You know, we need to do it, and we need to have balance. It's really important that we have balance. I was getting from my mother only about the love of God, and from my friends only about the wrath of God. They were both important, but they were out of balance. Yeah, I just didn't have the whole story. I think that's what this wheel diagram so adequately shows you all of you. I know you've studied that. About the balance in the Christian life, you know, between prayer and getting in the Word and fellowship and witnessing. And when something's out of balance, the wheel is flat on one side and it just thumps down the road to finally it could self-destruct, you know, because of all that being out of balance. Some Christians have a tendency to focus just on one area of their lives. I had a little secretary that worked for me some while back, and I was glad she was excited about the Bible because she hadn't been before, but she had such an excitement about the end times, and I guess she read every book that Hal Lindsey ever wrote and was so involved in that, but had no interest whatever in any other area of the Bible. And so she had no balance in her life. It was difficult to get her, you know, to think in those ways. We need to constantly, I think, be reevaluating ourselves to see if we have balance. And in our churches and in our focus, we can become you know, have a real focus for evangelism, but we have no interest in discipleship. And we can become so involved in discipleship, we have no interest in evangelism and so forth. Even in our seminary, we have problems because sometimes you hear as you inquire that some of them are strong in Bible and weak in evangelism, and strong in evangelism and weak in Bible, and so forth. I think it just takes a constant reevaluation to keep ourselves on course and have balance in our Christian life. Well, my mother's rejection of her parents' Baptist religion and my father's rejection of religion in general, and particularly the Baptist version, made it seem almost impossible that I'd ever become a Baptist and fellowship in a Baptist church. At least from human standpoint, it was. You know, I just think it's amazing sometimes to consider how God can reach right into a family or a group, regardless of what the group thinks. He just doesn't classify us in a group. He sees us individually, and I think that's really great because he can call us out to himself, regardless of the surroundings or the environment. It really doesn't make any difference. This was my experience. I've seen it in small children in our town where you had parents who had no witness, no desire to know the Lord, no sensitivity to spiritual things, and come in and just draw out any number of little children, for his name. It's just amazing. I had a great experience I wanted to share briefly with you, but a young man in our town that I think so much of, or at least he lives close by us. We knew him from the time he was a very young boy, and we knew that his parents didn't have much of a Christian orientation. He used to come down and visit our house, and later on in life he grew up and he married a fine young girl, and I thought everything was going great. I didn't know later in life, when he finally committed his life to the Lord, what had happened to him. I heard his testimony, and it was pretty interesting. He said that he'd had difficulty with drinking a good deal. His marriage was about on the rocks, and he was up here at OU in an apartment of his brother, and he's looking over some accounting notes for the next day, and it just seemed that his life flashed across his eyes. He began to see himself, and he was out of school, and he was successful, and he seemed to have gained the things that a man would want to gain in life, and having done that, then he could see his casket going by and the end of his life, and it had accounted for nothing. He was just absolutely just so convicted as a result of the futility of the life he was living that he fell on his knees right there by himself and called upon God and really had an experience with the Lord. And when he looked up following that experience, he saw a cross hanging there on the wall, which he'd never seen there before, that his brother just had hanging there. He didn't know what it all meant in his life, but he knew he'd met the Lord, and it changed his whole life. It turned him, and he was never quite the same. In fact, he's just a fantastic witness to the Lord. He's surrendered to preach. Now, although he's still working at his job and trying to get the Lord's decision as to where he wants him to go to school, one thing or another. It's almost like Paul's Damascus Road experience, but it was an exciting experience. But God pulled him out of an environment where he didn't have any input, because he saw something in his life that he could use that was responsive. I don't know what God saw in my life at the time, but it always amazes me and gives me a really sense of gratitude to see what he has done in my life. And particularly when I look back and see what I was and even what I am now, I'm more impressed with how God must love me, when he drew me to himself by his Spirit and he brought me into this personal relationship with his Son. It amazes me that he's even interested. Down from day to day, we pass people on the street, and they have great needs, and sometimes we're really not that interested in those people, but God's always interested. And I'm really glad he's interested in me, and even when we're his enemies. I think it's great that God deals with us, not as groups, as I said a while ago, but as individuals, and I think that's the reason we know that there could be a man in India worshiping Brahma cattle, as they do. And if God knew that he had a heart for him or had a desire to know him better, I believe God would get him the truth he needs to know him in a personal way. The reason I believe that is because God says that he that seeks finds, he that seeketh findeth. And if he says that, and it's true, and I believe it is, that God will get him enough truth wherever he is. If he really has a heart for God, or God senses in him a quality that would make him reach out in truth if he had the truth. There must be something that God saw in my life, because I can honestly say I just can't see at the time that I was honestly seeking. I had no knowledge of a Savior, no understanding of why he invaded history and the world. And I didn't even have any idea about Bible stories. I had heard stories, about Jonah and the whale and a few of those things, but I'd always been told those things were allegories. And they really weren't true. They had some spiritual significance, and they were kind of explained away. But I can't thank my mother for the fact that I believed in an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing God who was real and he was there, and you could pray to him and things happen. That's one thing. It took me years to find out from Francis Schaeffer that's what he calls the university of natural causes in an open system. That's an awful big word. But all that really meant was that things do operate in uniformity in our system, but God can intervene. He can come down in that system and change things. And that's what he did. Well, my older brother in high school, he was an outstanding student. And all helped, though my life was more characterized by a lack of ambition. I had a lack of goals and a real focus on worldly pleasures. In fact, I played high school. I was an ambitionless player on an ambitionless team, and we proved it by setting an ambitionless record. I'd hate to tell you what kind of record we did have. Well, I don't really think it's particularly helpful to go back over all your past and sort out all the sordid details, but I just summarized by saying that that part of my life was characterized more by a lack of goals, and it was no real value to me or to others, and certainly not to God. I didn't have any direction or purpose for my life, and I think perhaps if my teachers had raised me on the basis of 1 to 10, I'd have been lucky to get a universal 1. When I look back on this side of the cross over my life, it's really miraculous. It really is to me. If I didn't share anything else with you tonight about the miracle God performs, it would be to tell you of what he's done in my life and how he's pulled me out of what I feel as I look back was an impossible situation. Not only were my family scientists, my brother and his wife are readers in the church. Her sister teaches at Principia. Her mother was a scientist and my mother was a scientist all her life until she died. My father was not a believer, and it was just kind of amazing that God came in and really took me in out of that situation and changed my life and really made me a new creature in Christ Jesus, or is making me a new creature in Christ Jesus, because the process is still going on. That's the great thing about that promise of Philippians 1:6 in the Phillips. It says, I'm sure that the one who has begun this good work in you will go on developing it to the day of Jesus Christ. So that's the great hope we have. God's not going to ever let us go and stop dealing with us until he comes again. Well, this seems to characterize my high school years. I went to church every so often with my mother. My dad didn't seem to object to this one way or the other, didn't mind. And the only positive note I can think of at that time was that I always seemed to do a good job for those that I worked for. I worked hard, and I began working at a pretty young age. And by the time I was a sophomore in high school, I lived away from home all summer and held a job. My mother kind of frightened her to think about her young son going off and staying on his own. And there were some things that weren't so good about that, and I'd really have to think about that before I'd let mine do that. But the world has changed a lot. But I did learn some very valuable things about that. And one of the things was I learned to be a sense of independence and the fact that I could please an employer and that I had... that I could be successful at what I wanted to be successful at. And I think there were some things that I was grateful for. It seems strange maybe to mention, but I always had a good sense of self-worth. This is really a great asset and a great heritage from your family. I was laughing about our little boy the other day, or even earlier we talked about him. He's in sixth grade. After three girls, we've got... still got a sixth grader. I'm going to be in the kid business all my life. But he was elected the president of his sixth grade class, and when he was, he told us about how that he'd... one of the other guys got up there, and for their offices, they didn't clap for them. Said, boy, they really clapped for me. I don't know whether that's good self-image or ego. But he said when they handed out the pictures at school, everybody wanted mine. So... we decided, my dad used to have an expression about this, said, of all my wife's relations, I love myself the best. And I think that's the way Dick is. I think he thinks he's pretty great. Well, I recall that I was in a movie on a Sunday when an announcement was made that the United States had entered World War II. I was really stunned by it. I really didn't know what to make of it, and I couldn't imagine how it might affect me. I entered OU in the fall of 1942, and... things were really unsettled on the campus. I remember ROTC guys marching all around and calling guys up and whisking them off to war. And it was, to most of us who already had a troubled soul, was added this turmoil of a world at war. And it was a very unsettling and strange time to live in. Following the first semester, all the guys that were in the Air Force Reserve, which included me, they were all called in at the same time. And boy, it really desecrated the campus. It just looked like everybody was gone. And my fraternity house, this almost went to zero. They had to close it down soon after that. And that was this left the campus in pretty bad shape. We reported Oklahoma City for physicals, and then we went out to a boot camp and primary, basic, and advanced flying training, and finally into combat. And it's interesting that throughout all my training days and throughout all the time that I was in combat, I always carried my Bible. I guess that was sort of a heritage of home. I didn't read it. I just carried it. And I guess I somehow or another felt that somehow or another that Bible had some sort of a strange protection for me. I don't know. I guess I didn't realize that the inside of that Bible, I needed to change the inside of me. But I guess I thought the outside of it, you know, was going to have some strange, mysterious something protection over me. I wonder if I wasn't influenced by a lot of these stories. You've always heard those stories about how a fellow says that you know, he had a Bible in his pocket and stopped that bullet that would have killed him. You know, and, you know, he had his Bible and the bullet hit him right in the Bible, you know. And stopped at Revelations 22. just before the concordance there, you know. Well, nevertheless, I don't know what it was, but I seemed to have a feeling that this Bible really was going to be some benefit. But I used it more like a St. Christopher's medal. You know, it was more like your beads or some sort of an idol or a charm. And I just thought it, you know, just carried it kind of like a good luck charm. I reflect now that it didn't make any difference in my life. The Bible didn't. And it didn't change my lifestyle. It had no moral influence upon me. And I just carried it around. It seemed like a good thing to have around, particularly when there was danger. Yeah, I reflected, I got thinking about that. There are many people today, you know, that do that kind of. That I've been at revival sometimes when the first night, you know, they say, everybody hold your Bible up, and you don't see so many. But the next night, boy, there's a bunch out there. They don't want that guy to get them caught out there without their Bible. And it looks a lot better. But a lot of those people carry those Bibles around, never get into them. They don't let that thing come in and change their life, you know, and conform them to the image of God's Son, which is what God wants them to do. And I think they believe that injunction in the Bible, that you shall know they're my disciples by the way they wave their Bible. That must be it, because I used to see a lot of them. Well, after I returned home and entered OU in the second semester in 1944, I did return then, and I'd grown up quite a little bit. I'd matured and had a more serious attitude toward my work. I met Ellen Rowe at OU after the war, and we dated for almost 4 years, off and on. And it was off and on, because we just seemed to have a lot of, we're like the United Nations. We had a lot of policy difficulties. And we seldom attended church, and we graduated in 1949, and married in 1950. And our closest friends gave us 6 months at the very best. And, you know, I can look back and I can really see why. Both of us know now, of course, that God's demands or his commands for a Christian is not that they not be unequally yoked together with a non-Christian. Helen really took a big gamble. I've said that a number of times. Took a big gamble, mainly because she really wasn't aware of the far-reaching consequences of a violation of God's commands to the Christian in this area. I could really share with you a long time, and I bet you could with me, of all the heartaches that you've witnessed in families that have failed to heed God's word in this area. And I can even relate to it, because we had all kinds of difficulties ourselves in being able to communicate on the basic and the deep issues of life. It's difficult to reconcile your beliefs when somebody's arguing from a point of truth and somebody is arguing from a point of error. There's just no way to bring it together. It takes a supernatural healing, and there's no other way to do it. We had so little understanding of God's principles for our family or for our marriage, and no understanding of our roles in the marriage, or love and real commitment, or even the importance of the family in God's eyes. And we had a good many arguments about it that weren't always the most pleasant. And it isn't really biblical, you know, necessarily to argue in that way, or to argue a non-believing husband into making him a believing one. It's kind of like the old scriptures that doesn't say that thou shalt rise up every morning and smite thy husband with all these great arguments. Ellen Rowe really didn't do that, but that so often is the case. And there are some tensions that are always present in a situation like this that only God can heal. Well, once a situation like this has been sealed, there's really not very much you can do except to confess it to the Lord that you violated His principles in this regard, and commit the non-believer to the Lord, and then just live as godly a life as you can in front of them, and just stand back and let God have the victory, or at least leave it in His hands. Well, I didn't realize it then, but God was at work dealing with me, shaping circumstances, bringing tensions into my life, and preparing me to be confronted with the claims of Christ upon my life, and preparing me that I might be receptive when they came. Even though our lives were going along fairly well and we weren't having any financial difficulties, no problems like that, I didn't have peace. You know, many of you, I think, probably think that if you just had, boy, just give me a chance, Lord, to have all the money I need, and I'll show you a guy with peace. It isn't true. It's a lie. Peace is not of this world to begin with. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And I didn't have peace, and I certainly didn't have any problems at that time in my life with financial difficulties. I had this same little secretary I mentioned a while ago that worked for me, and I tried to have some ministry in her life while she was there. And she knew all the young people in town. I didn't know them, and she was kind of my contact with them. And she told me that she did not know one single person in our town that was, or even around her age, that had personal peace. And I thought that was really tragic. Well, we weren't really what God wanted in our family, and I wasn't at peace in my work, and I had no real goals or purpose, and my life didn't seem to have the fulfillment I wanted to have. And there's just something that God puts in our hearts that just can't seem to find a rightness about it when we're separated from Him. No real goals or purpose, and my life didn't seem to have the fulfillment I wanted to have. These tensions persisted at home and in my vocational life. Well, finally, I just asked God, you know, what is it you want me to do? Because I knew He was real and He was there, I just could chance to ask Him, Lord, what would you have me do? I think this all kind of came to a head in my office one day. I was sitting there all by myself looking over some things, and I thought through the, you know, how I wasn't happy with what I was doing, and I didn't have the peace in my life that I wanted. I couldn't even explain a lot of the unrest that I did have. But I remember I felt so burdened that I began to pray and talk to God about it. And when I left the office that day, I really felt a sense of real relief. I didn't know exactly what had happened. And later on, I really cemented this relationship with the Lord. But at that time, I really felt a real sense of relief. And things really began to start happening for me because my life began to turn. I just knew that God then, from moment by moment, began to lead me step by step. I began to go to church more, and I began to know the people there more, and I lost a lot of these, in fact, I lost all these preconceptions I had about what it was like and what the Baptist people were like, and found out I loved all those people, and I just got along in great shape with them, and I sang in the choir for a long time. In fact, I sang in the choir so long I'd hate to admit it to you, because we had a lot of people that came to that church and served there and left our town, always thinking I was a member of the church. I'd been there so long in the choir. One time, we talked about it. Eleanor and I were discussing spiritual things, and we had a revival in our church. It really wasn't anything that the fellas said, but we did discussing it, and I just knew that I wanted all God had to offer. And as a result, that afternoon, I began to pray about that matter. And to tell God, kind of changed my prayer a little, said, if this is really what you want me to do, if you'd like me to, you know, to commit my life to you and make it public for this church and go down, be baptized and join this body of believers, you know, I'll do that if that's really what you want me to do. Well, that night it just seemed real clear to me. Well, one thing that popped into my mind too while I mentioned that is a great verse in 1 John 5:14-15. It says that He will listen to us if we ask Him for anything in line with His will. And if we really know He's listening, when we talk to Him and make our request, then we can be sure He'll answer us. Well, I should know, and I do now, that God would always answer a request like I made, because it's not His desire that anybody should perish, but all should come to repentance. So God really honored that prayer in my life, and I found myself going down an aisle, shaking hands with a pastor I really didn't like, and joining a church that I'd been frightened of as a child, and it was crazy. You know, it really was. I just kept asking myself time and again how I got in this position. But I knew God wanted me to do it. Well, this same God who seemingly directed me out of a difficult situation, at least spiritually, and he'd protected me through the war and all the years that I'd lived in rebellion against him, now had me standing in this place. And it was a strange thing. You know, this isn't generally what happens in a marriage when you have a non-believing husband. I've known so many times when the husbands have, have never believed. And I think one of the reasons that God did that in my life is I just always have thought that maybe it was because he was honoring my mother and father-in-law for their witness in our hometown. They had such a great Christian witness, and I just think God didn't want his son-in-law to take his part of the family and lead them off in the wrong direction. And I have some feeling that maybe that's so. In any event, I became a child of God that day. Heir of God and joint heir with Christ, it says in Romans 8:17. And in fact, the rest of that verse goes on to say that heir of God and joint heir with Christ, if so be it we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Well, I didn't know anything about suffering at that time, and that was a new doctrine for me. Seldom mentioned, but it looked like in the not too distant future, I was going to come headlong into that doctrine. Well, I learned about the Bible. Incidentally, right after I became a Christian, they put a teacher's quarterly in my hand. You know how they do? Come up out of the baptismal waters, they hand you a teacher's quarterly. You know, a happy Christian is a busy Christian, right? The truth of the matter is, it probably was beneficial. I really didn't have any sense of continuity about the Bible. I didn't have that as a child, and I guess I really missed that. But I really had to study to stay ahead of my class. But it was a beneficial time for me because I learned very much about the Word of God during that time. And I grew as a Christian, and it was probably a helpful thing for me to do. But in spite of the activity in the church and doing the right things and being faithful and so forth, I began to feel like a gourmet dish without any salt in it. Eleanor and I both are that way. We just had lost our flavor. Our lives were flat without flavor. And I like to think we said we were just undernourished in a land of surplus, and we really didn't even know what to do about it. We weren't experiencing this abundant life of John 10 or the great expectation of the shall be saved by his life of Romans 5:10. And I just noticed in my notes that every time I've heard a lay renewal or somebody sharing a testimony, it's so universally true of everybody that stands up and speaks. They tell about this time when their lives were so unfruitful and they sat there for so long and before God really moved them, you know, and they began to start walking with God. So in this regard, it really convicts us that we ought to be better disciple makers, you know, and move these people on to maturity. Because when we don't, almost universally you'll hear people talk about how they languished in inactivity for so long. Well, some good friends shared books with us, and we began to read more during this time as we began to get hungry. I could just remember as I wrote out some of these things that one of the first books that was meaningful to me was The Saving Life of Jesus Christ by Ian Thomas. I just thought that was a super book, and I got a lot out of that. It happened to be in the Fort Worth Association that they had invited an Englishman in down there to speak, and he had a number of weeks that he was going to spend speaking at the churches. And as luck would have it, one week somebody made a mistake and had not scheduled him for that week. And our pastor in Medale heard about it some way or another and invited him up there. His name was John Hunter. Remember John? He was an associate of Ian Thomas, member of the Torchbearers, and part of what is known as the Keswick movement in England, and I thought he was great. He emphasized the much more of the Christian life, how Christ wants to empower us and take control of our lives, our mind, our emotions, and our will, expressing himself through our humanity so that our body is his body and our hands are his hands, you know, our thoughts are his thoughts, and our very purpose is his purpose. Well, they also focused on what God can do through us, and that was everything. Because he said, if what we need to do is be available at all that God makes available to us. And he began to open up the possibilities of the Christian life, that it wasn't just a series of do's and don'ts, but it was a kind of a exciting pilgrimage with Christ as the tour director. Well, I read all the books that I could get on his, and as I say, he gave us a new vision. And not long after this, we were in Dallas in the home of a friend that we think much of, just a wonderful Christian lady. And we walked in, on the table there somewhere was a red notebook. And we looked at that and asked her, what is that? And she said, well, I don't know whether I can tell you what it is. I don't know whether I can explain it to you or not. And we said, well, tell us about it. Well, she said, I can't. The only thing I can tell you to do is you really ought to go. And the people that I know have gone, their lives have changed. Well, of course, it was the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts. And we made, that is, we went home and said we'd talk about it, about doing something about that. Well, as I often do, I get off and forget about it, and got off on several things, but my wife didn't forget about it, and before long, she sent in our enrollment, and we were enrolled. And so we talked about it. She said that one time she violated the chain of command. I can think of another time, but... she said, you don't want to tell me. Didn't want me to tell about it. Nevertheless, we did make arrangements to go, and we were looking forward to it, except I remember talking a number of times about it and said, you know, I really can't see what in the world we could get out of a deal called a basic youth conflict. We were pretty basic, but we weren't very youthy, and I just couldn't imagine what we could gain by doing that. Well, to say the least, we were really impressed. We just saw so many areas of our life that need to be brought under the lordship of Christ, and our homes and our children and our relationships with them and our relationships with one another, and resolving conflicts with those people that we had conflicts with, and just our ministry. We began to have exciting thoughts about how God could use us in ministry. Well, it really, one thing it did too, it really caused us to investigate the Scripture in areas that we'd not investigated before, and also areas that the church hadn't been teaching us. And so We just found it exciting because there are all kinds of new concepts, new things to think about, and things to put in your life. And if you did, they would change your life. And we found that happening. I didn't really know where to begin when I got home. I one of the things I wanted to do was memorize some verses. And I memorized two chapters of the Bible. I certainly never had done that before. It was Matthew 5 and 6. And I did that and began to build this area of Scripture memory into my life. And it was really beginning to help me. Well, we let the Lord deal with us in several areas, and particularly in the husband and wife area, and we began to tell everybody about the seminar and encourage them to go and try to find financial help for them to go, and we found their lives growing and they're enjoying sharing with one another, and it really was an exciting time. And as we continued to do this, and they were sharing more and more, and everybody was just really coming together, we really began to experience a real opposition to those it had been, a real bitterness, and we just couldn't understand it. It was really a shock. I guess we just never envisioned, you know, anything like we'd had, and we just felt in our own lives that we'd shared out of a motive of love and tried to really put input into the lives of these people, and we're being misunderstood. Well, over a period of time, these voices became really critical of everything we did. We were accused of some things we hadn't even thought of yet. And it really seemed stifling to our growth as a Christian and also to the growth of those that we had on our hearts. You know, it's interesting that when we weren't doing anything and just sitting out in the crowd as a great spectator, you know, everything was great. But when we began to go the way of God, boy, a real declaration of war was issued and a real spiritual battle had begun. I really feel that battle has just recently been won in our church. We just called a young pastor the other day, and I think he's really a godly man. And, there was some discussion and difficulty and difference over the kind of man we should have. And I just really feel like God won that battle. And it really convinced me more and more that it is his battle, and he's very able to win it. And we just leave it in his hand. Of course, it eventually occurred to us, too, and I'm sure through the Holy Spirit, that although we were experiencing suffering, you know, maybe some of this was a result of our own mistakes. In 1 Peter 4, it tells you in the Phillips about how that if we're reproached for being Christ's followers, it's a great privilege, for you can be sure that God's Spirit of glory is resting on you. Well, the question was, could we claim that kind of a verse for our life, or was the reaction we're getting caused by our qualities in our own lives? Were they responding to things in our own lives that we should clear up? Well, we begin to recall some of the warnings we'd had down there that we should be careful about how we share this information. You know, and we should build it in our own lives and share it from life to life and not notebook to notebook. I think some of our group, I'm sure us as well, we're just so eager to tell everybody that we kind of blew some of those things and we caused difficulties. So in those areas where we could see we were responsible for difficulties, we went to those people and tried to clear that up. And I'm sure others did the same. You know, it got so bad at times that we had people talking to us about even leaving the church. And it made me think at the time, you know, that it's if you're in a big town and things aren't going the way you like, you just get up and go to another church down the road. But if you live in Medill, there isn't anywhere else to go. And that was good. I guess it was really good because God showed us that that He can really teach us something when we stay in one place long enough for Him to bring all these varied circumstances and experiences into our lives. You know, He teaches us through those things. And if we'd have moved off somewhere else, God would just have to teach us again. But He developed and began to develop in us some of the godly qualities He wanted us to have, and especially in this area of godly responses. We had all kinds of difficulties, and we felt rejected and persecuted and so forth. And sometimes when we do that, or anybody does it, you just feel like breaking free. You know, just getting out and go starting somewhere else. But unless we really know, without a shadow of a doubt, that God wants us to leave, we ought to stay there and be submissive to those things that God, you know, has for us, because He has something to teach us there. And He wouldn't have us in that situation. You know, all things do work together for good to them that love God. I've heard pastors, and even in our association, relate how that you know, there was hostility. They had unresolved conflicts with the people. And that they would probably, their ministry was over there and would probably leave at the next good opportunity. But I believe they should really never do that. That they should ask God to show them those areas where they're at fault. And they should go and clear up those relationships and conflicts with those people that they haven't cleared up, so that they could have a clear conscience toward God and toward men. That reminded me of a verse that Paul said in the Philippians, 1 Timothy 1:18. He says, I sent you out to battle for the right, armed only with your faith and a clear conscience. Some, alas, have laid these simple weapons contemptuously aside, and as far as their faith is concerned, have run their ship on the rocks. Well, I think many have run their ships on the rocks because they haven't been submissive to the circumstances that God has placed them in. And they haven't been obedient to gaining a clear conscience in those areas where they had a responsibility. And therefore, they're not learning what God has to teach them, and especially in this area of godly responses. You know, I think it's one of the greatest problems in our churches today is not knowing how to settle interpersonal problems in a godly way. And this is something that would really take some time. It's really needful, and to the clergy as much as to the laity. Well, maybe this is why the Lord took so much time to train and develop all those close circle of men that followed Him, that their lives might be characterized by all these qualities of endurance and consistency and godly responses that they learned over a long period of time in many circumstances and experiences. I think this is my personal prayer. One of my personal prayers right now is that I might see everything that God allows to come into my life as a tool for God to make me into the kind of person that only He knows that I can be, and that He might use me in ministry to others. Well, these things caused us to reappraise our lives and to look at our lives in the light of God's will and to concentrate just on His dealing with us and to try not to be a decisive factor in our church. We have gone through some times of discouragement in our Christian lives, and when our ministry seems stifled by organization and short-sightedness and fleshly programs, but God has really used these things to build qualities in us that He wants us to have. According to James 1, endurance. And I've learned to trust that God's in charge of all these things, and His purposes will be carried out. Numbers 23 says, God's not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? And hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Whatever God says, He's going to bring it to pass. Well, as we're learning to be obedient and to trust God more in our lives and to thank Him more for all things, we're seeing Him do some great things in our lives. He's shown us some great and mighty things which we know is not, according to Jeremiah. And we're really miracles, I think. Just relate a few here toward the last. Earlier in the time when we were going to the seminar, we had a number of people that had a real financial problem in going, and so we tried to raise some money and create some scholarships for these people. And we've seen God supply money almost to the penny to meet the needs of some of those things. I know you've heard some of those testimonies, but we've actually experienced it in our life. And it was really exciting as we began to tell about it. We had a young man on the campus up here at OU that was a good friend of our older daughter, who's now in Dallas. And every time he'd come to visit with us, I used to get the biggest kick out of him. He'd say, "Miss Phyllis, tell us one of them money stories." And so she'd tell him we had several. And they were exciting. I think everybody wants to see that. Incidentally, he's now in the ministry, or at least he's in a seminary, training to be in the ministry. Well, I had a recent experience that I wanted to share with you just to tell you, show you how God does work in our lives. I had this young secretary that I told you that was my contact with the younger people. And in talking about the young people, she had a young man that she'd mentioned. And in mentioning him, I got to be a friend of his through her. She'd tell him things about me as I was trying to help her, and she'd tell me things about him, and before long we had what I called a waving friendship. We'd never shaken hands and never been introduced, but I'd see him in the cafe at home and going down the street, and I'd wave at him, and he'd wave at me, and I got to think, well, I really began to pray about him, and I began to pray that God would give me some sort of a ministry with him. One day I was home helping Ellen Rowe, and the phone rang, and she called. It was my secretary, and she called, and Eleanor came out to where I was working, and she said, "Guess who's in your office?" And I just had no contact whatever with this guy, and of course that's who it was. Well, I knew that God had put him down there. I couldn't imagine what he wanted to talk to me about. I used to be in the cattle business, and I still am some, but I used to do a lot of my own cowboying, and I used to keep my horses across the road, and he needed to use my horse pasture for a few days to put his horses in. But he didn't know what I knew, that when I went down there that I was going to have to put the gospel on that boy, because God had put him in my office, and there wasn't any way that I could avoid doing it. I said, if I hadn't been obedient to that, as obvious as it was, I don't know what I could have done. So I did have a chance to share with him, and he came to know the Lord, and now I'm having a ministry, you know, along with him, and I do believe that he's going to be a gateway to three or four other guys that are friends of his. In fact, he's bringing some of these guys to church now. And I'm just looking for maybe within the next week or so to have a get-together with these fellas. And already they're showing a greater receptivity, you know, to being able to talk with them. It just convinced me again that God is is God's business, you know. And all we need to do is be available to all that he makes available to us. Well, we've seen God working in our family. And I just say that, you know, in a husband and wife deal, that God doesn't just give you a good wife. He gives you the one you need. To specifically meet your needs. He's just a God of great detail. And we've seen God enrich our fellowship beyond belief. And when he's done that, it's enriched our family, you know, and just sweetened our whole relationship in our family. We've seen God working through our girls in ministry. I don't guess there's anything more exciting to a parent than to see your own children ministering to others in the name of the Lord. It's really exciting. I hope you experience that sometime in your life, because I think it just almost vindicates everything that you've tried to do. We've seen even our son, Dick. I don't think Dick's really a very spiritual little guy right now. I don't mean to imply that, but some of the things he does I call direct evangelism. Yeah, he had a little buddy that he goes to school with, and we were out at the airport one day, and his little buddy Stan was visiting, and he came out to the car, and they talked about this some at school that day. And he said, "Daddy, Stan wants to know how to be saved." That's pretty direct. So I said, "Boy, that's getting right at the issue, you know." And so we talked.